to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. On that salvation for Israel, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So we have a psalm here that is a psalm of David. Notice in verse 7, there is a little bit of debate about the middle part of the stanza, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. That can also be translated when he brings people back from captivity. So restoring the fortunes or restoring the people is another way to understand that. If it's restoring the people, it's a later date, unless it's prophetic looking ahead. The problem with that is that it's a Davidic psalm, so there's not an exile right now. So that's sort of a controversy that gets waded into when studying the psalm. The Hebrew can go either way. I mean, we'll get to that, but I don't have a problem either way, as long as we say it's Davidic looking forward rather than looking back and somebody just claiming to be David that's not David. That's, of course, problematic. So the psalm is also maybe familiar to you from another portion of the Word of God. Psalm 53 has this psalm, or a large portion of this psalm, also repeated. And I'll just look at that real briefly. This happens occasionally in the Psalter, and that's okay, because it's a reminder that that as the psalmist is writing the psalms, that there are times when inspiration brings more than one thought that is very similar. So Psalm 53 begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquities. There is none that does good. God looked down from heaven." So you notice one of the differences, if we're looking at Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, is the word the Lord in Psalm 14 and the word God in Psalm 53. So one is a closer covenantal name of God. That's Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. And then the other in Psalm 53 is Adonai, or God. So that's one of the main differences. And then the other difference would be that the psalm ends differently. Psalm 53 has that the people are in great fear, and God has scattered the bones of him that encamps against you. You will put them to shame because God has despised them. So really a difference there, as the people are in great terror in Psalm 14, but the Lord cares for the poor. And then in Psalm 53, the Lord is coming against those and bringing shame upon those that do these deeds. So again, just a few differences, but very, very similar as we think of the psalm, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Verse 1 of the psalm begins with telling us about the heart of the fool. Now, the word fool, according to one commentator, implies an aggressive perversity and irresponsible defiance. So it's more than just like you know, the court jester. You know, that's sometimes the image that we have of the fool. You know, there's a bored king, and the bored king says, you know, bring in a fool to entertain me, some buffoon to just do, you know, stupid human tricks so that I can be entertained. And that's not the idea of the fool in the Bible. In the Bible, the fool is the one that is irresponsibly in defiance to the things of God. And often that is one who comes, who's from within the covenant community. It's not a judgment often made on those outside of the covenant community, but one from within. Now, the height of foolishness, or the height of the fool's foolishness, is the confession that there is no God. And the fool says this not even necessarily outwardly, but it's a question of the heart, or it's a statement of the heart. He says in his heart, there is no God. And the reason that he does this is so that he is able to escape any sort of moral standard that God would place upon him. It's not as though he looks around into the amphitheater of the creation and says, you know, there's not sufficient evidence for divinity here. That's not the fool. That's not the atheist in the scriptures. That the fool or the atheist, the fool who says atheistic things in the scriptures, is the one that looks into the creation and he sees that there is this evidence for God, but he says, you know what, there is no God, and it's a way for him to do that which he wants to do. Romans 1 tells us that this confession of lack of a divinity is a moral problem, not so much an intellectual problem. And I think that's really important. You can look around the creation, and the Bible tells us that the standard or the default position of the human heart is one that looks at the evidence around us in the world and says, yes, there is a God. Now, that doesn't mean that all questions are asked. It doesn't mean that, you know, everyone knows who Jesus is. It doesn't mean any of those things. But it means that the human part of creation knows by looking at the rest of creation that there is a God. And the fool here says that there is no God. And the psalmist says they are corrupt and they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Again, focusing on that moral problem of the fool and the one who is the atheist, rather than focusing on intellectual problems of the fool or the atheist. And then the psalmist goes on and he gives further moral assessment in verses 2 and 3. And what he does is he doesn't give this from his perspective, but he tells us that God is the one who is judging, who is assessing the world's morality. And what the text says is that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who do wisely or do wisdom. Another way to translate that is understand. But again, it's important to understand that this is a moral problem, not just an intellectual problem. So is there any who understand, who seek after God? They have all turned aside. Together they have been corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So God looks down onto humanity, and what does he find? He finds moral corruption. The word, as I noted, can be translated as a word connected to behavior, connected to morality. And God finds those that have turned aside. He finds those, he finds that there are none that do good, not even one. Now, in its original context, and it's always important to remember the psalm in the context and then as it's used or as it's interpreted through the New Testament, sometimes the way that it's understood might be different. But I would imagine that for many Old Testament readers before Christ came, they would look at this verse 3 and they would see this connected to the children of men that are foolish. They may not look at their own hearts and see that we are all connected in this to some degree. But Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, quotes this passage. And I'll read that. Romans chapter 3. Starting at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. So we see that the New Testament looks at this psalm and it really focuses on the children of men as a collection of the human, the society of humanity that is all of us. It's not something that's just focused on those outside of the church or inside of the church. It's not just Jews. It's not just Gentiles. It's something that is a truth for every human that has ever lived on the face of the earth. It's generalized beyond the fool or beyond the children of men to each and every human, including Jew and Gentile in the New Testament. So the moral assessment of the whole creation is one of turning aside from God and not understanding, again, in the understanding being a moral understanding. So we have the fool, and then we have those that do not seek God as being morally corrupt, and then we have this New Testament application that really drives it home that this belongs to all of the children of men. And then we can use that great catechism line, by ordinary generation, that protects Jesus from being included in that. And then the focus goes in a much more specific direction. In verses 4 through 6, they have no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So we see that in that section, verses 4 through 6, what the psalmist does is he turns away from this general application to all humanity, and he puts it specifically towards those that are persecuting the church, those that come against David, or in the New Testament, come against the Lord Jesus, or if this is a prayer of Christ, those that come against Jesus and his people. And here the evildoers look to the people of God, and it says that they eat up my people like bread. Now, this is not cannibalism, of course, but it's a literary device being used to show the enjoyment that the persecutors have in coming against the people of God. They enjoy this persecution and they eat up the people like bread. You know, it's just something that they do and that they enjoy as the wicked come against the people of God. John 15, verse 19, has the Lord Jesus telling the church that the world hated him, and therefore the world would hate the church as well. This is something that is common to the Church of Jesus Christ. And in times past, when we've talked about things like this, I've made something of an embarrassed excuse in the fact that we have not been a people that have suffered much under persecution as the people of God. I'll talk about microaggressions and those sorts of things, but for the most part, this hasn't been our overall experience as the people of God, but it has been the experience of the people of God throughout history, and we do have brothers and sisters in Christ currently that are suffering in that same way. So the psalm gives us insight into the human condition in the oppression of the church and the church's response. The church's response is that they do not fear. There's something within the persecutor that knows that God is with the church. It says that there they are in great terror. So as they're persecuting, there's something of fear within them. And the fear, according to the psalmist, is that they know that God is with the church. God is with the generation of the righteous. And then there is that that application made, or that turning of the diamond, in a sense, that they would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. That's a more specific way of showing the persecution against the poor here. And we need to see ourselves in that. Blessed are the poor, says the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator said, be persuaded to hide yourself with Jesus Christ. To have a hiding place and not to use it is as bad as to lack one. Fly to Christ and run into the rock. So we have this refuge, this rock of safety, where we are called to run even as there is shame or persecution or coming against the church from the world. Again, I'm not over exaggerating what our experience has been. I don't think that it's been most of our experience, but I am saying that as the church collectively sings this, the church does experience persecution throughout the world. And then there's this great promise at the end that we could call the day of the Lord. David says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. So we know that the psalmist understands and longs for this final day, this final prophetic day that we know the early New Testament disciples and some in the early church messed up, thinking that the day of the Lord would be just a day of judgment rather than a day of salvation, and then later a day of judgment. But despite that, salvation does come out of Israel, and it came in the form of an infant, one who came to suffer and die on behalf of the people of God. And salvation for Israel does come. We could think of the words of Simeon as he holds up an infant Lord Jesus in the temple and expresses this truth that salvation has come out of Zion. And it tells us that the Lord will restore the fortunes of his people, and let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Again, I didn't want to get sidetracked on restores the fortunes of versus captivities of. I wanted to deal with that at the beginning because it's a translation issue that often gets caught up. People get caught up in. And I don't want to lose the beauty of what the psalm is actually saying by ending on just here's a textual thing that we should talk about, a translation thing. The beauty is that salvation does come out of Zion. The Lord Jesus does come, and we look ahead to him coming again for his people. Charles Spurgeon said, for what so effectually convince atheists, overthrows persecutors, holds off sin, secures the godly as the manifest appearance of Israel's great salvation? The coming of Messiah was the desire of the godly in all ages. And though he's already come with a sin offering to purge iniquity, we look for him to come a second time, to come without a sin offering unto salvation. Oh, that these weary years would have an end. Why tarry he so long? He knows that sin abounds and that his people are downtrodden. Why comes he not to the rescue? His glorious advent will restore his ancient people from captivity and his spiritual seed from spiritual sorrow. So really the psalm ends on this great high point of the church longing for Jesus Christ and acknowledging that salvation comes out of Israel and that the Lord would save Zion.